Tonight we're going to have previews of coming attractions. You know, since we've been studying in Revelation, we've been previewing coming attractions, but most of them have not been very attractive, have they? Tonight's is very, very attractive. You'll like this. You'll like this show. Revelation 19, and this is near the end. In fact, the 7-year tribulation that the earth has been undergoing as it experiences the judgment of God, at the same time experiencing the mercy of God. God's judgment is always manifested in mercy. When God brings His judgment, His purpose is to bring people to repentance. Unfortunately, those who were on the earth at the time were not interested in repentance, refused to repent, refused to hear His voice, refused to see His judgment as an opportunity for mercy if they would simply respond to it and receive it. And the reaction of most as these disasters, supernatural disasters, are coming from heaven, we were talking about it this morning in Sunday school, that the thing that causes people's hearts to change are not miracles and signs and wonders. The thing that causes people's hearts to change is the Word of God. And what we've been studying in Revelation is really an evidence of that, because all the reprobate of the earth in this particular time, they know these judgments are coming from God, don't they? They know these miracles are coming from God, but what is their reaction? Their reaction is to curse Him. Their reaction is to blaspheme Him. Their reaction is to become more and more confirmed in their anger against God. Why won't He let me do what I want to do? Why won't He just let me go on my own way? Why is He struggling with me over my life? And here we come to the 19th chapter, where God's reaching to the earth is done. It's all over. The book is about to be closed. In fact, if you will look back at 16:17, chapter 16 and verse 17, we've been in here for a number of weeks, and so we maybe ought to renew our perspective. The 16th chapter and the 17th verse tells us that everything that we are reading from there forward is what is happening as the seventh angel pours out his vial. We saw 7 seals on the scroll, then we saw 7 trumpets blown, and then we saw 7 angels pouring forth their vials or their bowls of judgment upon the earth. And all of that which we've seen thus far from that period, from this verse forward, is the final work of God. The 17th verse goes on to say that out of the temple of heaven from the throne, John heard a voice saying, "It is done." It's over. And when this is finished, that's the end of it. And what we're previewing is the events that are going to occur at the end of this age. How many of you know that the earth is not going to last the way it is? It's going to burn. It'll be eventually gone, and the Bible tells us that God will remake the earth. It's going to be a new earth, and new heavens surrounding it. The one that we live on is going to be completely gone. Now tonight we pick up chapter 19 and verse 10. It's kind of a connecting verse, and we talked about this some 2 weeks ago when we were in this passage, but I wanted to come back to it because we didn't deal with one aspect from the verse. John hears voices in heaven, and he sees some wonderful events taking place in heaven, among which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we talked about that the last time we were together. Verse 10, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, he doesn't tell us who the him is here. We don't know whether this is the person whose voice he heard from verse 5 out of the throne, or whether this is the angel from 18:1, which is the last person introduced to us, who is revealing these things to John. Remember, John's in the Spirit, and he's getting a heavenly revelation here. We don't know who this person is, but watch what happens. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not." Don't do that. "I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Now, on previous occasions where John has felt overwhelmed like this with the, the majesty of what he was seeing and the wonder of what was being shown to him. Remember, these are events that he is seeing as if they are real, and God's showing them to him, things that are going to happen in the future, things that are still future to us. They're going to happen at the end of time, the end of this present age. And on previous occasions, when John fell down and worshiped, he was falling down before the feet of an angel. And the angel said very much the same thing, "Don't worship me, I'm just your fellow servant." But this is a little different. He says, "I am of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." And I'm not sure that this is an angel. I don't know that it matters particularly to us other than just it's an interesting discussion. Do you know that angels aren't saved in the same way that you and I are? Do you know that angels do not have the testimony of Jesus as you and I do? Angels are created beings. They are not created in the image and the nature and the character of God. They are. Do you know that we are only a little lower than the angels while we're here on the earth? But did you know that man, that is you and I, are created a higher order than angels? In fact, Paul says that in the coming kingdom of God, when his kingdom comes, you and I will judge angels. We'll rule over angels. Won't that be cool? Amen. It is only for the time being that we're a little lower than angels. And by lower, it means that we do not have some of the capabilities that they do. For example, we can't make it from here to heaven and back, you know, in the twinkling of an eye. We don't have the spiritual mobility that angels do. But in the mind of God, understand that angels are not children of God. Angels are the servants of God. They are ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister on whose behalf? Ours, His family. We are the family of God. We are the ones who are at the heart of God. And everything else that He has done, listen to me very carefully now when I tell you this. Everything else God has done, everything He's created, and everything He has done has been done for the purpose of one group of people, and that is you. And that's me. It's the church of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are at God's heart. It's the reason that His Son died. Did you know Jesus didn't die for angels? Do you know that when the angels chose to follow Satan, that they never had another opportunity to be redeemed from that? See, angels don't get redemption. Only men get redemption. Amen. And so aren't you glad you're a man and not an angel? Hallelujah. So here, I'm a little concerned about identifying this individual or this personality here, this character, as an angel for the fact that he says, "I am of thy brethren," which would indicate I'm a part of the family of God. I'm a part of the redeemed. I am of thy brethren, and I have the testimony of Jesus. But here's the important part. Who he is not terribly important to us. But notice what he says, worship God. Worship God. You worship no one. No, couldn't our world stand a dose of this? Wouldn't this be a message for our world? Worship God, not your local athletic hero. Worship God, not your local political hero. Worship God, not your family. Worship God, not your job. Worship God, not your automobile. Worship God, not your diamond ring. Worship God. Amen. No one, no thing but God. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Isn't that the very first one? Yes. And that's what this character is saying here to John. Don't worship me. You don't fall down at my feet. I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant of God. I just love him as you do. I'm one of your brothers. I have the testimony of Jesus. You don't worship me. You worship him. And isn't there a message in there for us in terms of how we ought to relate to one another in the body of Christ? And we must be very careful that let's assume that there's a person in the body of Christ who has many of the gifts of God working through his life and ministry. It's very easy to begin to develop an adoration for that person, isn't it? The person who leads you to Christ, the person who prays for your baby when he is sick and causes him to be healed, the one who reaches out and grabs somebody important to you and saves that person from some disaster. It's real easy to develop a wrong kind of feeling towards that individual, isn't it? Understand that we are to worship not the one that has the gift, but the one that gives the gift through. Are you listening? And so we need to be careful about the personalities who rise up in the body of Christ. Those who are gifted in the body of Christ need to be very careful about this as well. For it's very easy to fall over into pride. It's very easy to fall over into an idea of look at me. You know, you ought to really love me because of who I am and what I'm able to do for you. Hey, nobody can do anything but except what God gives. Amen. And so we need to be warned about this too. It's not likely that we're going to have a revelation like John did. And it's not likely that we're going to fall down our face and worship some spiritual being, some grand spiritual being. But day by day, we are tempted to worship those around us, whether they are in or out of the body of Christ. We must be careful about that. In fact, Jesus wouldn't even allow that to happen when he was on the earth. You remember when the rich young ruler came to him and he said, now listen, now Jesus is the Son of God. But he ministered as a man, didn't he? And the rich young ruler comes to him and he says, good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said? Don't call me good. Don't call me good. There's only one good, and that's God. And so that ought to be our example here. And then this personality says something very interesting to John. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean to you? What does that say to you? What do you think, what is the point that you think he's trying to make here? Anyone? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here's his point. If you are seeing, so John is seeing a prophetic event here, isn't he? He has just seen in heaven the choruses, the heavenly choruses, singing hallelujah and glory to God. And then he is seeing the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's overwhelmed with the glory of what he is seeing. He falls down to worship, and this person says to him, don't do that, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What I believe he's saying is this. All prophetic study, every true prophetic event, and every true prophetic revelation, if it does not talk about and glorify and exalt Jesus, it's not true prophecy. Now let me tell you why that is important. We know, don't you know, that this book from the beginning to the end is a story about Jesus. In Genesis, you see Jesus. In where do you see him? You see him in the seed of the woman, don't you, in Genesis 3:15. In Exodus, his story is about Jesus. You see him as the Passover lamb and the blood applied to the lentils, don't you? In Leviticus, you see Jesus. You see him in all of the feasts of Israel. All the way through this Bible, book by book, you see Jesus in every book. This is a book about Jesus. Okay? If you're going to study prophecy, many people get into prophetic studies, and what they are doing is they're tickling their own imagination. They're all wrapped up in who the 144,000 are. They're all wrapped up in how many years the tribulation is going to be. They're all wrapped up in, is Armageddon a real thing or not a real thing? The testimony of John here is that he heard from a personality from heaven that says everything that is important about prophecy teaches us, declares to us, Jesus. If it does not exalt Jesus, then it's of no value to us and it's of no benefit to us. Now, why is this important to us? Because there are groups of people who pass themselves off as Christians who love to accent and concentrate on the subject of biblical prophecy. But they are all wrapped up in the details of what is to come, and they forget the important personality that is to come, and that is Jesus. All prophecy points to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth to take the kingdom that is given to Him by His Heavenly Father. And if prophetic events and prophetic declarations and prophetic study does not point to Him, it is of no value. It's simply a mental and intellectual exercise. So as you go to the bookstore, Christian bookstore, how many of you know that in the Christian bookstore there's some books that aren't Christian? I mean, you go to a Christian bookstore, you pick up what is supposed to be a Christian book, and it may be just a religious book, not a Christian book, okay? You must discern when you read. So you pick up a book on prophecy and you read it, or you get in the mail that some local church is going to have a big film festival, on prophecy, which we get from time to time. And what kinds of things should you open your life up to? What kinds of things should you allow your children to go and participate in and see? You want to find out, is Jesus the central character in that prophetic study? If He is, then it's true prophecy. The spirit of genuine prophecy is to give testimony to Jesus, who He is and what He is going to do. And if it does not testify to Him, then you're under no obligation to be interested in it, involved in it, or taught in it. It's the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of true prophecy and genuine prophecy. How many of you are aware of the fact that there are many people in our world today who know more about the Bible than most Christians do, but they're not Christian? Lots and lots of people who have made this book a life study. They've studied the stories. They've studied the principles. They have not yet surrendered to the person of Jesus Christ. They have never been born again. But intellectually, they'll run you right around the barn with what they know. And so we need to understand what spirit drives genuine prophetic teaching and genuine prophetic understanding. And that's what this person is telling John, that John, the glory of this marriage supper that you're seeing, the wonderful revelations and visions that you are now getting, or as beautiful as they are, the thing that is special about them is the fact that Jesus is at the center. If He wasn't at the center, it wouldn't be worth anything. It would just be a dinner. You might as well go to Ryan's and eat. Amen. Now, in verse 11, here comes the event that the world has awaited ever since Jesus came the first time. Here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I saw heaven opened, John said. I saw the heavens split apart. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture that is a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Why does it sound like Jesus? Why do you think this may be Jesus here? Or why do you think it is Jesus? What is there in that declaration that tells you that this is Jesus? He's called the Word of God. And how do you know that the Word of God is one of His names? John 1:1. Does anybody quote John 1:1? The Word was God. Well, how do we know that was Jesus? Aha. John 1 what? 16? No. Close. John 14. John 1:14. I'm sorry. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's talking obviously about Jesus. The Word of God is obviously the Son of God. This is Jesus. All right, now notice someone might say, I'm not sure there are horses in heaven. John said, I saw heaven open and I saw a white horse. I saw someone on this horse. He calls him, he says, he was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. How about horses in heaven? Do we know anything about horses in heaven other than this passage right here? Think a minute. Aha! Okay, all right. All right, any place else we know where there were horses in heaven? See, sometimes people read a passage like this, oh, that's just symbolic. It's not a real horse. I've told you, you know, if you don't know how to ride, get riding lessons, you know, before you head out, because we're going to need to know how to ride. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding you. Look with me at 2 Kings. We'll look first at the reference that Don mentioned. Now, this is 2 Kings 6. The Israelites were at war against the Syrians. Every time that the king of Syria was about to make a move, God would speak it to the prophet Elisha. Elisha would tell it to the army, and the army was always ready. And the king of Syria said, he could fare, what is going on here? How does the Israelite army know every move I'm about to make? And so he sends, verse number 13, he said, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. I'm in 2 Kings 6 now. Therefore sent he thither, this is the king of Syria now, he sent horses and chariots and a great host. Give me a synonym for the word host. Army. The word host means army. When the Bible talks about God being the Lord of hosts, he's the Lord of armies. You know that he has a spiritual army. Amen. And so here comes this great army. Now, these are earthly horses, earthly chariots, and earthly soldiers. They came by night, compassed the city about. Dothan, that is. And when the servant of the man of God, that is Elisha's servant, was risen early the next morning, gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? We're in trouble, for the enemy has surrounded us. And he, Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, Elisha's servant couldn't see this. He couldn't see the heavenly army. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Where did they come from? It's God's army. These are angelic soldiers. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he did smite them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, and so on and so forth. Now, the second event is just back a few pages to the second chapter of 2 Kings. This is the one I thought you'd get. What is it? Elijah. Yeah. Remember, Elijah is he's walking in this wilderness area, and he has Elisha with him. And he's told Elisha that he's going to be taken from him. And he asks Elisha, what would you have me do for you? And Elisha said, I want a double portion. And he said, if you can have my mantle, if you can get my mantle when I go, you can have the double portion. And this is the passage here in verse 10. He said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. Elisha saw it. This is not a vision now. This is something actually happened. How do we know it wasn't a vision? Because a real man was here this minute and gone the next. A real live person that you could touch and feel and talk to. He was here this minute. Some horses and a chariot of fire came out of heaven, stirred up a whirlwind and took him, and he's gone. This is a real event. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. So we've seen this in the past. It ought not to surprise us that God has plans to use this similar technique in the future. Amen. So let's go back to Revelation 19 again. I believe it's a real horse. I believe it's really white. I believe there's a real man riding it. I believe his name is Jesus. Now, hold your finger there in Revelation, because obviously we'll be back, and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. I want to draw you a contrast here. John, that is John Rogers, rather than John the Revelator. John had us singing tonight about the Lion of Judah. And I want to draw a contrast here to the fact that when Jesus came the first time, he came humbly. When he comes the next time, he'll come powerfully. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Everybody find that? That'll be right near the end of your Old Testament, next to the last book. And when we finish with this verse, hold your finger there, because we'll be coming back to Zechariah. I promise to not ask you to hold more than 10 places, being 10 fingers on the human hands. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, what event is being prophesied here? This is before Jesus was born, all right? Okay, what do we call that event? This Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this is when the people of Jerusalem acknowledge him as king. Now notice that he is coming lowly and riding on a donkey and riding on the colt of a donkey. Now we'll not look at it, but you can make a note if you want to look at it later. Look at Matthew 21:1, where the story is recorded, where Jesus sent them out to find a donkey and to find an unridden colt. And that's the one that he rode on as he came into the city that day. Now, this is a very different ride, isn't it? The one we're reading about in Revelation. This is not the colt of a donkey. This is a white charger. This is a white steed. This is a military campaign that is about to be undertaken here in Revelation 19. When Jesus came the first time, he came humbly as the suffering king. We talked about it this morning, didn't we? How he did no sin himself, but he took the sins of the world upon him. He comes the second time in quite a different character. Notice that it says in Revelation 19:12, his eyes were a flame of fire. Not gentle, but judgment. This is justice now that the world is going to get. And here is coming a reigning king, not a king who is giving himself for his people. He's already done that. When he comes the second time, he will not come as the lamb, he will come as the lion. And he'll be the real lion, not the phony lion, eh? The one that roars and has no right to. This lion will be roaring with right and might. And so just the contrast of him, if you can imagine him riding into Jerusalem on the colt, donkey colt, and now here he comes charging into Jerusalem on this great white horse. I assume that, while the scripture doesn't say so, this has got to be a stallion, don't you think? What is the film company that uses the white horse to announce its films? It doesn't make any difference. Is that what it is? When the film comes up, here comes this white charger coming across the screen through the sky. That's the vision. That's the kind of vision I have of him coming. And except there'll be no mask. but that pure white, powerful stallion with him upon it. I can see this. I can see his names on him. Faithful and true. Word of God. When we get to the next a couple of verses down. King of kings, Lord of lords. And I see him at the front of a mighty, mighty army. Jude said that he would come with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints to bring judgment upon the ungodly of the earth who have done their ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner. And you remember when we read that passage from the epistle of Jude. So just the contrast there of his second coming is really, really something. Now, you can hold on to Zechariah and Revelation and find Matthew 24. Is Martha Ristow here tonight? Bless her heart. Don't you remember what it was like when you were just learning your Bible? And how, when the guy would say, turn here, and you know, he's here and gone, and you don't even know where he was. Now, this passage from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the prophetic chapter from Matthew where Jesus is talking about his coming again. Verse number 21 is where he described great tribulation. And we've been talking for many weeks about this tribulation period. And then in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is the event that we are reading about here in Revelation 19. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now let us remember that when Jesus comes, let's be clear on something. This is not God coming to earth. I mean, in the sense that Jesus is God. We acknowledge that. Hallelujah. We praise the Lord for that. But he's not coming as God. He's coming as a man. He's coming to dispossess the trespasser. He's coming to regain the kingdom. To whom was the earth given in the first place? Was the earth given to the devil? The earth was given to Adam, wasn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. The earth was given to man. Man didn't realize what he was doing when by his sin he surrendered it to the devil. The devil is a trespasser. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. But that's not our Heavenly Father's plan. The earth was not made for the devil. Matthew 25:41 says hell was prepared for the devil and for his angels. The earth was made for man. And Jesus, this is why Jesus had to come in the first place as a man. This is why God had to take on flesh and become a man and conquer the devil. This is the final act in this victorious conquering plan of God. And when Jesus comes, he comes as a man. He brings with him an army of men. That's us. And he dispossesses the devil once and for all from his earth and restores it. All right? Now, let's go back to Revelation again. You can let go of Matthew, but hold on to Zechariah. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Many songs have been written about this verse. He is crowned with many crowns. That's what this is all about. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What is that name? Say, I don't know. I wanted to see what you'd do with that. It's okay to say, I don't know. We don't have to know everything. It's okay to say, I don't know. You don't have to know everything. Hallelujah. Neither do I. Nobody knew this name except him. Amen. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, generally, I think if I were to ask you tonight, where does blood come from? We would probably say, most of us would say, well, this is the blood that he shed on Calvary. But that's not the blood that his vesture has been dipped in. See? Because when we saw him in Revelation 1, remember we saw the same eyes of fire, but we saw a pure white robe on him. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Remember that? It wasn't bloody. This is not his blood. This is some other blood. Turn to Isaiah. Hold on to Zechariah. You can let go of Matthew, though. And turn to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. As we've been studying through this, I have not taken you back to the Old Testament prophecies every time there has been a reference that fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. We would be here for past the rapture if we did that. We'd never finish Revelation, bad enough as it is. But here's one that I do want you to see, Isaiah 63, and reading the first five or six verses. Now watch this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Why are your garments all red? The reason, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Does that sound familiar? Now look at Revelation 14. And verse 17. Remember when we read this passage? Revelation 14 and 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Okay? Where's this blood coming from? Whose blood is this? This is the blood that comes from the battle that is going to be waged. When you beyond the age of 14, I guess, will remember the classic classic show, the I Love Lucy show, where Lucy treads in the wine vat. Remember that? She gets into this wine press and walks the grapes, treads the grapes. Now what happens when you get in a wine press and tread the grapes? Do you get any juice on you? You get it all over you, don't you? And that's what's being described. The judgment of God on the earth is being described as a wine press in which Jesus himself is treading in this winepress. If you get this vision that he's not actually walking, but the idea is that he is treading with judgment upon the reprobate of the earth, and that judgment is bringing destruction to them, a physical breaking. There is bloodshed. That remember when we read this from the 14th chapter, that the blood was, I can't imagine this. I mean, I cannot imagine this. But the blood was as high as a horse's bridle. You know, even a small horse It's this deep. 200 miles long. Fill this valley with the blood of the slain. And you can imagine the one that is doing that kind of destruction is going to get some on his clothes. I've got a vesture dipped in blood. This is the blood of the slain. Back to Revelation again. Let go of Isaiah. Hold on to Zechariah. And his name is called the Word of God. Now let's read on from the 14th verse. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I want to point out to you that these are the saints of God. This is us. And if you're not sure, how many of you believe you're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You believe you're going to be there? All right. Well, let's look at what you're garbed with in verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." Here are the armies of God clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, the only thing difference about that, the only difference between those two descriptions is one is clean and white, the other is white and clean. Amen. So, you know, you can see it for yourself, can't you? This is the army of God. When we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, that's for real. That's for real. The advantage of this fight, however, is that Jesus will do all the fighting. We're just going to be there to shout His glory. Verse 15, here's how we know that. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now here's that example of the winepress again. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so He's the one that's doing the fighting here. He's the one, our garments stay clean and white. His vesture is dipped in the blood of the slain. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And so, verse 21 says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God has appointed a feast for the scavengers of the air, and it will be up to them, it will be their duty to clean up this carnage. You can imagine what that will look like, huh? What kind of an event that will be. And we had read previously where the announcement had already gone out, and some would say, well, how would God get all those scavengers into the valley at Megiddo in order to clean up this mess? Well, answer this question. How did God get the animals on the ark that Noah built? He got them on there in just the right number, didn't he? Two by two. And so when this comes, He sends out the word, and they will obey, and they will come, and they will do what they are supposed to do. Now, did you notice that what is the weapon that Jesus is going to use here to defeat these armies? The sword. And what is this sword? Is this a real sword that He's going to wield? How do we know it's the Word of God? Say? But this doesn't say it's the sword of the Spirit, Mary. It just says this is the sword, which Tiffany correctly said. So how do we know this is the Word of God? We do know it, but how do we know it? No, that's not how we know it. Yeah, the sword comes out of His mouth, and you don't put a real sword in your mouth, do you? Right? Yeah. So we know that this is the Word of God. You're absolutely right. But the reason we know it is that the weapon that he uses. How many times have you heard me say that the Word of God is his power? How did God create all this? He spoke it. He said, let light be. And it was. Amen. Yeah. And it was. The Word of God is power. Wasn't that this morning's Sunday school lesson? The Word of God is his power. It's always been his power. It's been his power from the beginning. It will be his power at the end. When Jesus comes, he does not need natural weapons. He needs his Word. He speaks his Word, it happens. This is why it is so important for us to understand the impact of having the Word of God in us. Because when we have his Word in us, we have his power in us, and we loose his power with our mouth. If we speak the Word of God in faith as he does, it will accomplish as it does for him. The problem we have is we speak it, we don't speak it with the kind of faith he does. Our faith is imperfect. There's nothing wrong with the Word. What's wrong is our faith. The Word is his power. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Why? Because a particular subject, Hebrews 1:3, where it talks about Jesus making everything. Verse 2 says he made everything, made the worlds. But having made them, having made everything, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in other words, he's the brightness of the glory of God, he's the express image of the person of God. But this next phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, the Word of God does not contain the power of God. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. This is a very subtle yet tremendously important difference to understand. The Word of God does not contain the power. In the same way that the Bible does not contain the Word of God. I used to have a pastor who told me that the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, see, what's wrong with that is, if the Bible contains the Word of God, how do you know which is and which isn't? See, if the Word of God is in the Bible, then how do you know which is and which isn't? If the Bible contains the Word of God, then you can recite, well, this is and this isn't. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It is a powerful difference. It means all the difference in the world. And the same way, the same idea, the Word of God does not contain his power. It is his power. Listen, when God wanted to reveal his power in the earth, what did he send? He sent his son, and what's his name? The Word of God. Thank you. I mean, that's right, but you know, not the answer I was looking for. You understand? When God wanted to reveal his power in the earth, when he wanted to loose his power in the earth, what did he send? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He sent the Word of God. He sent the living Word of God. Now, everywhere the living Word of God went, what happened? Sinners got forgiven. Demons got cast out. Sick people got healed. Dead people got raised. What was the power that was at work there? It was the power of the Word of God. That's what caused these things to happen. And this is why the devil fights the Word. He fights it. And if you want to see how he began to fight it, go back to the garden and look in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And he came to Eve. And what did he say to Eve? He said, hath God said? Did God say? What did he mean? What was he doing there? He was casting doubt upon the Word of God. Why is it important to introduce doubt in the Word of God? Because if you introduce doubt in the Word of God, you rob it of its power. He said to Eve, hath God said? All she would have had to say is, yes, he did. That would have been the end of it. Did God say? And the minute that she wasn't sure, she was powerless. And he beat her. Okay. The Word of God is his power. I've got to say to you, as Peter did, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this one right here, as long as I'm living in this tabernacle, you may get tired of hearing me say it. But I will keep saying it. As long as I have breath, I will tell you that the Word of God is His power. Okay. Now, back to Revelation again. So, out of His mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. Jesus will win His final battle with the word of His mouth. Now, how can you win your daily battles? With His word in your mouth. There is a force inside you that is more powerful than anything that can come against you. Now, Jesus is arrayed here. Now, remember what I said to you, Jesus is not coming as God. He's coming as man. And what is His weapon? His weapon is the same one you and I have. Why is it that Jesus, at the end, He said, just before He was ascended into heaven, He said to His disciples, "Go ye into all the world teaching." Wasn't that His instruction? Go into all the world and teach all nations what I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Lo, I am with you always. We see it recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that doesn't will be condemned. Several verses down, He says, you know, he talks about in my name they'll cast out demons, they'll lay hands on the sick, etc., etc. At the end, He says, and they went forth everywhere preaching His word, and He went with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders following. Where was the power? Power was in the word. This is why when you come, young people, when you come to Airway, when you come to fellowship group, I know you have a good time, but the important thing that you do is you hear the word preached, don't you? You are encouraged and motivated and led to engraft the Word of God into your heart, because that's where the power is. It's not learning how to play ping pong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with playing ping pong. Do you understand? But playing ping pong is not going to get you through the difficult times of life. And this is why we have a youth program that is under this kind of a youth pastor. This is why he and I get along so well. Because he's got his head screwed on straight. He knows what's important. He knows what to give our kids. He's given them the word. He's given them the word. He's given them the word. And when they have opposition, they're going to know how to deal with that opposition. They're going to know that the power of God is His word, and they will know how to use it. Amen. Well, we're not going to finish. Let go of Zechariah. We're not going to get back to him tonight. I'm sorry. But don't forget where you found him now, because we're going to need him Sunday night, 2 weeks. 2 weeks from Sunday night, on the night of the 22nd. Next Sunday night, we're going to have our Airway youth leading the evening service as well as the morning service. So I had hoped to get through the balance of this 19th chapter tonight, but we just have to put that off to the 22nd. Anybody have a comment that you'd like to make, an observation, or ask a question about what we have discussed tonight? Joyce Friedle. Remember, there are multiple heavens. This is the atmosphere over the earth. We would call that the first heaven. Third heaven being where God lives and so on, yeah. They could be, but this is not where these files are coming from. These are the files of the earth. We saw it in another place as well. In fact, if you're interested in this, go back to Matthew 24 and look at the verse. I forget the number, but it's right before we started reading immediately after the tribulation of those days. It's the verse right before it. I believe it's the 38th verse. And it says, where the eagles gather, there will the carcasses be. You remember that verse in the Gospels? It's kind of a strange verse, and you wonder, what on earth is this doing in here, and what does it mean? I think it refers to this. And these will be large predator birds that will come in and can you imagine how many birds it would take to clean a horse? Lots of birds. And how many birds will it take to clean lots of horses? Many times lots of birds. And when you have enough blood, listen, hey, this much I know. When the Word of God says that the blood is going to run for 200 miles as high as the horse's bridle, you can mark it down. The blood will run for 200 miles as high as the horse's bridle. For in the same way, this is not symbolic language. These are, we didn't get to it tonight, but part of this is in Zechariah. That's why I had your finger over there, right? That when this battle is enjoined, this is all of the nations of the earth gathered to battle against Jesus. Remember, there was a 200 million man army coming from the Orient? 200 million. That's almost the whole population of the United States. The United States population is 250 million, fewer, 249 something, I believe. So it's almost the entire population of our country in one army coming from the Orient, and that's only one army. We have no conception of what's going on here that day. The earth's population today is 5 billion. Many will have already been destroyed from cataclysmic disasters, but there will be many, many still alive. And Jesus will be, as he is today, he will be in that day even more so, the most hated personality of history. We love him so desperately, don't we? We just love him with all of our heart and soul. But by those who do not know him and those who have rejected him, he is hated. And he is hated to such a degree that they will make war against him. He will destroy them with the sword of his mouth. And this, we have this tremendous destruction. And then this great feast of all of the fowl. Anybody else? And that's a good point. I think we ought to make the point also that when Jesus was doing this battle in the wilderness, he didn't have time to do his Bible studies. He already had that word engrafted in his heart before he got there, so that it was available to him. In the same way that when a soldier goes to war, you don't pass out the battle, or you don't pass out the weapons after the attack. You pass out the weapons, and what does the soldier do? He cleans his weapon at night, doesn't he? Before he maybe going to battle the next day. He sharpens his bayonet. He fills his canteen. He prepares himself, doesn't he? So that he knows whenever he meets that enemy, he's ready for him. And so it is for us. I think about this situation with our brother Michael Blanton and his family. One day everything is cool. The next day you're laying crumpled in a heap on the floor. And you don't have time to get your Bible out at that moment. You either have it in there or you don't have it. You either put it in there before or you just don't have it. And you just don't know when you're going to need it. That's why it is so important. That's why when we come together, whatever our situation is, we always come together and fellowship around the Word of God. Because we must have it. We just absolutely must have it. And I, as a pastor, I realize that if I don't give you the Word, and listen, when I'm giving it to you, hey, I'm giving it to me too. Don't you know that? And if I don't give us the Word of God, then I've been derelict. Now, if you don't come and hear it, then, you've been derelict. But at least I know that it'll be here when you come, that there'll be meat in the house of God for all of those that are hungry for it. Anyone else want to make an observation, ask a question? I agree with what you're saying with just this word of caution, and that is that God can take any passage from the Scripture and make it rhema to you. In other words, he can take 8 words from some obscure place in Habakkuk or Nahum and speak it to you, and contextually it doesn't mean anything like what he's telling you. But he takes you to that passage and he speaks that to you, and you know that that's his rhema word for you. And faith comes by hearing the word, and by hearing by the word of God. And so he does use passages of Scripture oftentimes that are not contextually accurate in terms of if you were going to teach this principle, but he will use a portion of Scripture to speak a rhema word into your heart that answers a need you have for that moment, answers a prayer request that you have made, so on, and it will stir faith in your heart. The area that people have erred in this area is they really have not operated in faith, because faith, they've operated in presumption. Faith comes by hearing the word, and you cannot take the word of God out of context and apply it as you were describing. Faith won't work. You call it faith, but it's not faith. And that's why you can't produce with it. If it's right and God's given it to you and contextually it's right, then it will generate faith in you. You won't have to work it up. It'd be there. Faith is not something that you have to rest. I'm believing. No. You're not believing. Faith comes with peace always. Say what? And so it comes out of your heart. Yeah. We have tried to create faith up here. But faith is not an intellectual force. Faith is a spiritual force, and it flows out of the Spirit. The thing that I find important is that if you just keep putting the word in, just put it in, you keep putting it in, the word that you need in a particular situation will be there when you need it. And you don't have to go scurrying around to see what the word of God is on this particular subject. It'll be there. You will know it. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, this is good. I preached myself happy tonight. I hope that it's been of some benefit to you. You know, somebody might take me up on this, but I enjoy this so much that I would pay you for the privilege of proclaiming the word of God. Amen. Let's everybody stand, please. Yeah, Mike.
Pastor, before you close in prayer, can you lift up Jan? She's home tonight in the fever.
Oh, sure. And how's Gabe tonight?
He's a little bit, pray for him too. Yeah, he was running the fever Thursday and Friday. And I don't know if he's caught it, but you know, I know what God can do. And I'm going to just speak healing, you know, on Jan and Gabe.
Okay, let's everybody just stretch out your hand. North towards heaven. Amen. Lord, we know that it's your desire that your family be in health and prosper as our soul prospers. We believe that when Jesus was here, the record is true, that he went everywhere healing all that had need of healing. And his promise was that if we would ask you concerning anything like this here on the earth, that you would do it for us. And so with boldness and confidence, Lord, we stretch forth our hand towards you. And in so doing, we lift up Jan Drawhorn and also Gabe, just to make sure that he's going to be okay. Fever, we rebuke you in Jesus' name. We have authority over you in Jesus' name. And we take that authority and rebuke you from these lives. And then, Lord, we'd ask you to minister your healing balm into those bodies and restore them, Father, that they be perfectly whole and in complete and robust and vibrant health. Now, Lord, we thank you for what you've shared with us tonight, and we thank you for the encouragement that we have to know that regardless of what happens between now and then, our side wins. Yeah. That even though the score of the game may change as we go along, and even though temporarily we may even find ourselves behind for one reason or another, but when the final score is rung up on the board, we're going to be victors. Hallelujah. We will be conquerors, yes, even more than conquerors, through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We know that his word is more powerful than any other force, whether it be natural or supernatural. And that word in his mouth will win him the great victory. We rejoice in advance to know that we will be on the scene to watch this great victory take place. Lord, we feel as you do. We take no pleasure in the destruction of the unrighteous. We take no joy in the destruction of the sinner and the reprobate. But this is why we're here. This is why we're part of a church like this, Lord. This is why we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that there are as few there in that earthly army as possible. We want to snatch as many out of that army as we possibly can. Help us, O God, to do that. Help us, Lord, to be skilled in the word of righteousness, skilled in using the weapons of warfare, skilled in using this power force in our life and for the benefit of those round about us, those whom we love so much. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for his Spirit within us. Thank you for the bond of His love that joins us together as the family of God, that regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, regardless of our nationality, regardless of our denomination, regardless of our affiliations and associations, Lord, we are one in the body of Christ. And thank you so much for that, Lord. We praise you and bless you now. In Jesus' name, amen.